We've talked about is the Synoptic Gospels over this series, how Matthew, Mark, and Luke have very similar stories, not exclusively, but very similar stories. When you put them side by side, you see the accuracy of the eyewitnesses. But John's Gospel is a little different. John tells new stories. In fact, 90% of John's Gospel is new material, new stories. And we've seen in this series how John is a master storyteller. And we've seen how brilliantly he takes one story, and at the same time, he gives us a connection, a mirror to the Exodus story in the Old Testament, and by extension, a parallel to our own story. Because we see how both stories, the story John tells about Jesus and the story in the Old Testament, are the same story. It's about God leading his people out of slavery, how he heals the broken. This is the same God, Jesus, who saves us from our sin. And the miracle that we're going to look at today does, the exact same thing. In fact, there are two chapters that lead up to this miracle, and it's really important, but I want to start with the miracle in chapter 9 and then go back and talk about the lead up. And you're looking at your outline and you're going, wow, can the preacher get through 6 points in 30 minutes? Well, we're going to go where angels fear to tread, and we're going to try it. First of all, curiosity. And you know, it's so important that we learn in our discipleship to see people the way that Jesus sees people. So you have this woman, she discovers that she's going to have a baby. And well, after a while, she has a beautiful baby boy, and she and her husband are thanking God and telling all of their friends the good news. But they notice pretty soon that there's something not quite right. The baby doesn't respond to normal visual cues, and they realize that this little boy can't see at all. They also live in a time where there's no resources, there's no classes, no books in Braille. And they know that he'll grow up with no playmates, that he's never going to get married, he'll never hold a job, that he would be forced into a life of begging for the rest of his life. Well, one day, a group of religious leaders walk by, and he hears them talking about him. And this is what they say in verse 2 of chapter 9. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, to us, in our culture, in our way of thinking, I think for most of us, this is a strange question, right? If he was born this way, what could he have possibly done to cause that? But this was actually taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, and by extension, today, by many prosperity theologians, the televangelists that you often hear me criticize. But the scribes and the Pharisees taught this. They taught that a baby could actually sin inside the womb. For example, if an expectant mother were to walk into a pagan temple, then the baby would also be guilty of adultery right along with the mother. And by the way, isn't there something about the human condition that wants to connect suffering with sin? People do that today all the time with natural disasters. I often talk about Hurricane Katrina, my hometown. You know, God, there's a lot of sin in New Orleans, and that's true. Having grown up there, there's a lot of sin in New Orleans. Some of you look at me knowingly, right? But if God was doing that, then why did he miss the entire French Quarter, right? That's where all the sin happens in New Orleans, right? But we just desire. But I heard again, televangelist after televangelist, pastor after pastor, blame the natural disaster on that particular sin. And there's something about us that wants that in this way. If I can blame someone suffering on their sin, then it kind of lets me off the hook in helping them, right? Anytime your beliefs keep you from being compassionate, though, then you're doing it wrong. I think that's so true. You know, we can disagree in a lot of things, but if what you're believing keeps you from having compassion for the least of these, then Jesus would tell you in Matthew 25, what did he say? I never knew you. So this is how the story begins in verse 1. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. And this is when they ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus basically implies they're asking the wrong question. They're looking for someone to blame. Because back then, they believed with all their heart that anyone who was sick or anyone who was suffering was deliberately being punished by God. And they reasoned, why should I show compassion for somebody that's under God's punishment or God's discipline? Well, Jesus' disciples, they've been taught the same exact thing all their life as well. So when they see this man, Jesus' own disciples, they also see a theological puzzle. But to Jesus, this was an opportunity to demonstrate the work of the Lord. And the disciples want to know, how did he get this way? Whereas Jesus wants to redirect them, what can we do for him? And if we're honest, a lot of us respond to suffering the way the disciples did. In fact, don't we take credit when our kids turn out right and look down our noses at people whose kids don't turn out right, right? I mean, there's something about the human condition that is sort of trained that way. Jesus redirects them, though, just like I believe he redirects us in the power of the Holy Spirit, from asking about what caused this suffering to asking, what would God have me do? Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And some people try to make this verse mean that God made him blind so that one day God could heal him at a certain particular moment in his life. And this comes from a notion that everything that happens in this world is God's will. That's also called blueprint theology. You can look that up later. I think some of my Calvinist friends would sort of lean that way, and I'm not saying they're going to hell for believing this. I'm just telling you they're wrong. It's about God constantly aiming challenges at us or sending tragedy our way to help us to become better people. That's the blueprint of our life. And people that follow this blueprint theology are fond of saying, well, everything happens for a reason. You know, remember we talked about that verse last week, didn't we? And by the way, this isn't a cliche for them. This is a statement about God and how God works. And the problem with this is, and I want you to hear this for those of you who might lean that way, and I still love you. Did you hear that part? But what happens is you make God the cause of evil and suffering in this world. You see, most people embrace blueprint theology without ever questioning it until it strikes them and their family. So the question is whether this is a biblical view. And we find without fail that whenever Jesus encountered the deaf, the blind, the paralytics, even the demon-possessed, Jesus declared with each one of them that this was not something that God willed. Peter, in the book of Acts, summarized Jesus' ministry like this in Acts 10:38, healing all who were oppressed by God. Is that what it says? Of course not. That's what blueprint theology says, but that's not what the Bible says. Healing all who are oppressed by the devil. And John says that Jesus came to earth in 1 John 3 to destroy the works of the devil. And I don't know about you, but I'd hate to stand before God one day and give an account as to why I equated the works of the devil with the works of the Lord. Just because I saw someone suffering and I needed to have an answer to make me feel good. Ironically, people who believe in blueprint theology point to this specific miracle in John chapter 9 as the justification for their thinking. So let's look at the passage again, the first three verses. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So, I'm about to talk about the original Greek, and I know some of you might think I'm just doing that to show off my intellect, but I just look it up like everybody else. But what I want to tell you, what I want to make sure is clear when I talk about these things is that when we say the Bible is inerrant, that the Bible is perfect, that the Bible is infallible, that the Bible has no mistakes, we're talking about the original Greek and Hebrew. And anytime you translate one language to another, because of the language and because of the culture and because of the time, there's going to be some things that I might say to you, well, this is not how this really reads in the original Greek. So it's not a criticism of the Bible. It's just the way that we have to deal with our study when it comes to scholars trying to figure out what the original really said and what the original hearers heard in that moment. So here we go. In the original Greek, that phrase, but this happened so that phrase was added much later as an editorial note. And what scholars have taught us is that the older manuscripts are always the more reliable manuscripts, and the older manuscripts don't have that phrase. It simply says that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So the truth is that there's no reason to believe there's cause in this verse, like the blueprint guys would tell you. Jesus negates the question by not even answering it. So what Jesus is saying is not that God made it happen, but that it happened. And because it happened, God could still get glory out of what happened. And I think that's true of any of us who suffer, who struggle, who grieve, is that God promises us that he's going to redeem every situation. Not that God necessarily sent that hurt in your life, but God never wastes a hurt either. Does that make sense? That God can redeem any bad situation, but to give God credit for causing that to happen just to teach you a life lesson just doesn't make sense. It makes God evil if you look at it in that way. And so Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. The only thing that matters is what God is doing in this man's life right now. God is on the healing end. God's not on the giving end. It's God's nature to heal. So creation right now is being run by beings who resist God at every turn. And Jesus came to end the enemy's occupation of this earth. All right, let's look at the second point, the cure. After answering the disciples, now Jesus approaches the man and he spits on the ground. And it's quite possible that when Jesus spit, the man might have flinched. Because there's no doubt he's used to that. People would spit on him again as that belief, assuming that he had done something in his life to deserve that illness. And then Jesus makes two mud pies out of spit and dirt. And before he realizes what's happening, Jesus is applying this mud to the blind man's eyes. So the question is this lordship Lasix? Is that what's going on here? Well, of course not. Because we ask the question, why is Jesus doing this to this man? Because mud and dirt are an irritant, to say the least. And the man is instructed to go to the pool at Siloam and to wash the mud from his eyes. And the man does as he's told. Some people would assume that this is an act of faith on this man's part, but I don't think that's the case. Because Jesus didn't tell him anything to believe. It's just an act of necessity because he's got dirt in his eyes and he's got to get it out. I mean, you could call it a takeout healing, but Jesus isn't attracting a crowd. He's not drawing attention to himself. He didn't even indicate what he was going to do. No one's looking for a miracle, in other words. No one's following the man to the pool to see what happens next. It seems like he's just going to wash up, and by the time the man washes and receives his sight, Jesus is gone. Now, to realize the significance of the miracle, we have to understand that there are no miracles of giving sight at all in the entirety of the Old Testament. But at the same time, it tells us that giving sight to the blind is something God does. And so we read that prophecy in Psalm 146. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. So since the Bible says that only God gives sight to the blind, and there are no examples of anyone receiving sight in the Old Testament that was blind, the people came to understand that this is a sign of the Messiah, that when the Messiah would come, he would give sight to blind eyes. And then if you look in the New Testament, there are no miracles of giving sight to the blind performed after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, some people would say, what about Ananias removing the temporary blindness from Paul's eyes? Well, that wasn't in the same category of this type of blindness we're talking about today that Jesus healed. In fact, there are more recordings of Jesus healing blind eyes than any other type of miracle in the New Testament. In other words, this is only something the Messiah could do. Number three, there's a controversy though. Is it a crime or a cure? Well, when you're disabled, when you're suffering, you kind of get used to people not seeing you. I've seen this as a pastor, and I kind of felt maybe in the early service life I was getting on to people. I hope you don't feel this way. But can I just say, as a pastor, when we know that there are people that are not doing well in our church, and sometimes pastors will go out, our deacons certainly do a great job of going and seeing people or calling people and checking on them. When people come to me and say, well, Pastor, how's old John doing? You know what I want to say? Why don't you call John? And I'm not being ugly. I just mean that, listen, the ministry to the sick isn't just reserved for pastors and deacons, right? It's reserved for all of us, that we love one another. And the reason I don't want you to feel like I'm getting on to you is because here's what I know, is that even studies, statistics show that people began to disengage from those who are sick. In other words, the longer they are ill, the more we tend to disengage. Even as the family is visiting with the doctor in the room, they speak with the doctor, and the doctor speaks with them as if the patient's not even there. That they've even showed studies where the touch of the family is less and less and less. And so I just think that's human nature. So when we think about that, it's likely that this man had been begging in one single place his entire life, but most people, again, had disengaged from that person, didn't even see him, didn't even know what he looked like. And so they started to ask the question, is that the same guy? In other words, they don't even know what he looks like. And he says, listen, it's me, I ought to know. And the people are troubled by this healing. And you can tell that the people want to treat this miracle more like a crime than a cure. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. The word brought in the original language is more like a forceful word, like he's taken into custody. But the man knows these Pharisees aren't his friends. He knows how they've treated him and what they've taught others to think about him. And the Pharisees, they're not even interested in the truth because they already decided that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, that they had all of these rules that they saw Jesus break as far as healing on the Sabbath. And you could only receive medical treatment on the Sabbath if your life was threatened. For example, if you twisted your ankle on the Sabbath, you couldn't pour cold water on it because that might reduce the swelling, and that was considered work. So we have all these silly rules about the Sabbath. So they want to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, but the problem is they're on the horns of a dilemma because in order to accuse him, they have to validate the miracle. Not only that, they have to validate a healing that never occurred in the entire Old Testament that only the Messiah would be able to do. So when the blind man doesn't tell them what they want to hear, which was that he was never blind in the first place, they bring in his parents. His parents plead the fifth. Then they drag him in for a second round of interrogation. And the man says, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was enslaved, but now I'm free. You know, people can argue religion and theology all day long, but it's really hard to argue somebody out of an experience. I've quoted Josh McDowell for you all over the years. You know, the man with an argument is always at the mercy of the man with an experience. Isn't that true? In other words, nobody should ever be able to talk you out of your testimony because that's your experience, your supernatural change when you became born again. Nobody should ever be able to talk you out of that. It doesn't matter what evidence. And by the way, they haven't come up with any evidence in 2,000 years to bring Christianity tumbling down, have they? But this is what happens. And so while they try to get him to recant his story, they lose more and more ground. And he's about to school them in theology. He says, I told you before, and now you want to hear it again. Do you also want to become his disciples? And then he's going to call attention to the bad theology of the Pharisees. And listen to what it says in verse 30. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So what's he doing? He's just repeating back to the Pharisees this terrible theology that God only hears the prayers of the righteous, not of the wicked. If Jesus is a sinner like they're saying, then how do you explain this miracle? How do they explain how God answered Jesus' prayers? The only conclusion is that Jesus must be from God, otherwise he couldn't do anything, according to their own theology. So he may have been blind, but he's the only one who sees. He doesn't even really know who Jesus is, and yet he's still standing up for him. And you know what? It cost him. Because John says that the Pharisees were putting out anyone who even remotely confessed that Jesus was the Messiah. So they unsynagogued the guy. He would be ostracized. He would be treated like a Gentile. So even though now that he's healed and he can see and he's able to work, he would never be given a job because nobody in that community would ever give a job to someone who was kicked out of the synagogue. Let's look at the confession. Remember, the disciples see this man as a theological puzzle. The crowd sees an eyesore. The Pharisees see a sinner. But when Jesus looks at him, he sees someone who matters to God, who desperately needs his touch. And you know, one of the best prayers we can pray as a church body is, God, help me to see others the way you see them so that I can love them the way that you love them. So this man, even though he's been kicked out of the house of God, Jesus is about to welcome him into the family of God. He already believes Jesus can't be a sinner, that he must be from God. So Jesus seeks the man out again, but this time the conversation turns to the Messiah. And it says in verse 36, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus replies, "You have seen him. He is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." So he goes from, "I don't even know the man," to, "He must be a prophet," to, "He must be from God," to one of the great confessions in all of the Gospels, "Lord, I believe." And again, the irony is that the blind man sees better than anyone else in the story. So let's look at the cause. And again, how all of these miracles in John's Gospel tie to the Exodus story. So in John's 7, 8, and 9, this is all one long discourse in all three of these chapters. And chapter 7 and 8 are the things that lead up to this miracle. And all of this happened during the Festival of Tabernacles. That's what it says in John chapter 7, verse 2. And so when Jesus heals the man, it happens at the close of this feast that also is called Sukkot. So it's called in English the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, the Feast of Booths in English, but in Hebrew it's Sukkot. This is the final of the seven feasts that are mentioned in the Old Testament law, and it's one of three feasts that all adult males within so much of a radius, like 20-mile radius, were required to attend in Jerusalem every year. And what they did is they were asked to build small shelters from branches of olive, myrtle, and palm trees. And so you can see a picture of them actually doing that still to this day. They hang out in the booth for the entire duration of the feast. And it's what it is, it's a remembrance from the Exodus story when they lived in tents in the wilderness. And in the morning, when the priests arrived, they would turn their backs to the sun, S-U-N, sun, as a living parable of when their ancestors turned their back on God and turned to idols. So even though this time was a time of discipline from the Lord because of their rebellion, even though they were rebelling against the Lord, God still provided for them. He provided for their daily needs. Every morning, manna would rain down from heaven, and God also provided quail for them to eat. And did you know that in the entire 38 years that their clothes and their shoes never, ever wore out? But they also remembered how they lived, as it says in Leviticus 23. "I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt." That's what Sukkot is based on. And it's no coincidence that Jesus performs this miracle right after Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This healing and this holiday have some amazing truths about Jesus. So we finally get to number 6, that these two ceremonies that they practiced were associated with Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, in Jesus' day. And the two ceremonies are no longer practiced because they were associated with the temple. And the temple, if you know your history, was destroyed in 70 AD. So the first of these two ceremonies was called the water ceremony. So every evening during Sukkot, the priests would go out to the Pool of Siloam. Does that sound familiar? That's where Jesus sent the blind man to wash. And the priest would draw water in this huge golden pitcher while the crowd would recite from Isaiah 12, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so this water represents God's abundant provision and his presence with his people, just like what he did for them in the wilderness. So the priest would then take this golden pitcher into the temple and pour that water all along the altar, along with wine, while reciting a prayer for God to bring the rains. But it also is supposed to evoke this vision from Ezekiel 47, that Ezekiel saw in this vision this water being poured in the temple and then going out of the temple and into the desert and bringing life and healing to everything that water touched. So during Sukkot, thousands and thousands would gather to watch this celebration. As the water was poured, the people would dance and sing songs while carrying lit torches. There were musical instruments, and some of the priests even juggled fire. Can you imagine? And this is what the ancient Talmud said. "One who had never witnessed the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing had never seen true joy in his life." And it's at this event, while the water is being poured, that Jesus says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So can you picture that? At the height of this celebration, Jesus makes the proclamation that he is the life-giving water. He is the water that flows from the temple and heals everything that he touches. And then right after this, Jesus will send that man with mud on his eyes to the same pool where he would find his healing. It's a direct correlation with this Exodus story to the vision of Ezekiel to this healing. Well, the second ceremony that was practiced back then was the illumination of the temple. Now, we know this from another ancient commentary called the Mishnah that was written around 200 AD. And so you can see in the picture of the temple on the screen there that there were four candelabras. It's towards the front there. The four candelabras, each with four different stems that raised 75 feet high in the air, placed in the courtyard of women. And so every night, four men with these huge 10-gallon pitchers of oil would fill all of these bowls, four on top of each candelabra, and then they would light them so you could see this huge fire of these 16 bowls of oil burning at the top. And if you remember, Jerusalem is the highest place. It's a city on a hill, and the temple is at the highest point. And so it was a reminder of the time when the temple would glow by night with what? The Shekinah glory of God. That's what we talked about last week. And this is about how God wants to dwell with his people. But because of God's people being idolatrous, because of God's people being rebellious in the Old Testament, the saddest thing that you ever read in Scripture is that the glory of God disappears. And no one even notices except for Ezekiel. And so they light the temple every year during Sukkot, because they're anticipating a time when God's presence glory would return and dwell with his people. And as these candelabras are being lit, Jesus says this, "I am," and this is one of the I am statements. In other words, remember, it's not in English. He's saying, "Yahweh, I am. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So light and fire have always been symbolic of God's presence. And now Jesus is making that declaration. He's saying the glory of God has returned to the temple. And because Jesus is light, his followers will never walk in darkness. And to prove it, Jesus gives light to this man, this blind man who walked in darkness all of his life. It ties directly to the Exodus story. Why? Because Jesus is leading his people in a new Exodus. He's leading you and me out of slavery to sin and slavery to the world and slavery to the devil. And so the Feast of Tabernacles has become this man's reality and your reality and my reality if we trust in him. So the question is, who is really blind in this story? No one is more blind than the one who chooses not to see. Helen Keller was asked, knowing Helen Keller, she was both deaf and blind, was asked if it was terrible to be blind, and she said, "It's better to be blind and see with your heart than have two eyes and see nothing." That's this story. Have your eyes been opened to Jesus? Would you stand with me this morning as we have our time of invitation? I'm going to pray in just a moment and make my way to the back of this room with some of our other pastors. And so if you're here in person, we would love for you to come and talk to one of us about any decision you might be making. If you're online, certainly reach out to us there as well. But I want to give you an opportunity to know that you know that you know the message of the gospel in this very simple acrostic. G in the word gospel reminds us that God created us to be with him, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. But O reminds us that our sins have separated us from God. And then S, sins cannot be removed by any good things that we do. But paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. And the good news is this, E, everyone, including in this moment, everyone who trusts in Jesus alone will receive eternal life. And L, that life with Jesus begins now when you trust in him and will last forever. For an eternity.